One of the many things that we believe about the Bible is that it is a single story all about God's grace. The Bible tells us how God created the world, how humanity messed it up, what God is doing about it, and also how everything is going to end. So a single story of God's grace. And of course, what's interesting, and you saw this already in the video itself, is that bookending both the beginning and the end of this story are two different trees, with a whole lot of other trees in between. At the beginning of the Bible, there's this tree in the garden that God commands Adam and Eve not to eat from. And if they did, God says, they will most surely die. And we know the story, we're going to review it in just a bit. The crafty serpent invites Adam and Eve to a disastrous picnic. Nothing has ever been the same since. And from the splendor of the garden, our first parents suddenly find themselves in a world that's filled with pain, enmity, and exile. Joy and intimacy are gone. Sin has entered the world. But that's only the first bookend. In Revelation 22, we observe another tree, the tree of life, and the picture here is of a restored Eden. It's a place where the people may freely eat, a city full of joy, intimacy restored. It's a place God's people call home. And so two trees that act like bookends on a shelf, both trees planted by God. And as we read through the biblical story, as we make our way through the two bookends, we observe one marvelous story of God's grace. The only way to fully understand either bookend is to make the journey through the trees that lie between the two. And so as we begin this season of Lent, that's what we're going to do. We're going to trace the path between the two trees of Genesis and Revelation. And in that journey, we're going to stop and we're going to ponder the various trees of Scripture and their meaning for us today. So we start with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll conclude our journey on Easter morning with the tree of life. But before we do that, let's go to God in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, for these ancient words that are ever true. Your word that through the power of your Spirit present in this place is changing each one of us, renewing our faith, calling us back to yourself, sending us forth to go live out your words in a world so desperately in need of hope and restoration. And so speak to us, Lord, this morning through these first few chapters of Genesis. Speak into our hearts, speak into our lives. Help us to see and to hear the things that you desire for us to see and hear this morning. And then help us to leave this place renewed in our faith and with a deep desire to glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our living Lord. Amen. Your friends in Jesus Christ, shortly after telling us how God goes about creating the heavens and the earth, The author of Genesis writes, Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he had put the man he had formed. And in that beautiful garden are all kinds of trees growing up out of the ground, trees that are evidence of the life that is flourishing, trees that are pleasing to the eye and are good for fruit. This garden called Eden is fertile and it is lush. And in the very center of that garden stand two trees unlike any others, two trees that stand apart from the rest. One tree is called the tree of life. We just watched the video on it. It's a tree that signifies the giving of life to all who eat of it. Adam and later Eve's access to this tree make it clear that God's will, God's intention for each of them is life. He wants them to enjoy his garden. He wants them to flourish and thrive within it. The tree of life is a tree that shows us God's original intention for all of humanity. The second tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree that signifies the giving of knowledge and of good and evil to anyone who eats its fruit. There's nothing inherently wrong with the tree itself. But in his love for humanity, God commands Adam not to eat from it. Do not eat from it, for what? For when you eat of it, you will surely die. When you eat from it, you will surely die. And let's just stop there for a second. Could be wrong, but based on what we read in the text, I'm a little skeptical that at this point in the story, Adam knows anything at all about what it means to die. Certainly there is no death in the garden itself yet. That's going to come later. Take note, too, that there's no other reasons given. God doesn't tell Adam that if he eats of this tree, he'll be banished from the garden, that thorns and thistles will abound, that his future wife's childbearing will be very painful. God doesn't say anything about this in advance. All he says is that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die, whatever that means. And it begs, of course, a few questions. Questions such as, why can he eat of this tree? What's so bad about it? Why can Adam do anything else in paradise but not eat of this particular tree? Why doesn't God go into more detail regarding the consequences if Adam chooses to eat from it? And of course, if you've ever had young children, you might already know the answer. You want your children to love you, to trust you. You want them to know that you have their best interest in mind, that you're going to be the biggest cheerleaders in their life. In other words, you don't want them to do a cost analysis every time you give them instructions. There might be times when that's appropriate, but not when they're young. You want them to love and obey you for who you are as a loving parent who has their best interest in mind. And that's why God doesn't say, Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will know infinite suffering, misery, and death. And not only you, but everyone else who comes after you. All of humanity will experience a curse if you eat of this tree. Therefore, don't eat it. No, God wants our first parents and us to trust, to love, to obey him for who he is, not based on what we'll receive if we do. God is saying to Adam, and he's saying to us, I am your God. Your very life is a gift of my grace. This world is a gift to you. This garden is a gift to you. Every breath you take is a gift. And I want you to live your life knowing that I've given you all these things in love. I want you to live your life knowing that you are the recipients of these gifts. So listen carefully. This is important. In my perfect love for you, Adam, I want you to know that I am God and you are not. The key here, of course, is grateful obedience. The key for Adam to enjoying life to the fullest is submitting his life to God and following his command, just one command. The very heart of our text today is basically the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, God is saying, don't put yourself in place of me. Listen to me, obey me, and I promise you that your life will flourish. Now, of course, it's this loving command that Satan, the great deceiver, uses to lead our first parents into sin. You know the story. You know that the craftiness of the serpent as he approaches Eve and questions God's goodness and love. Certainly, Satan has heard God's warning not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows what God has said. And yet he suggests to Eve that this particular command is not very loving. How can God be good if he's prohibiting them from doing something? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And notice how Satan immediately tries to put Eve on the defensive. He knows full well God never said such a thing. And yet by changing God's positive invitation to eat of any tree but one into a negative prohibition, Satan puts Eve on the defensive. You see what's happening? God has given Adam and Eve all of creation to enjoy, with but one exception. And now Satan tries to exploit that and begins to suggest that God is not good and doesn't necessarily want what's best for his creatures. Did God really say that? Says to Eve. And at first, of course, Eve stands up to Satan's attack. She replies with a mostly a correct replication of what God originally said. She says to Satan, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. Satan, in return, scoffs at the idea that God is telling the truth. You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And with those words, the issue at hand is made very clear. Can God be trusted? Can God be trusted? Can Adam and Eve trust him? Can we trust him? Is God speaking the truth when he tells Adam that he'll die if he eats of the fruit? Will Eve trust the word of God for which she has no reason to doubt? Or will she follow the suggestions of this crafty serpent before her? The very fall of humanity begins with an attitude, not with an action. Sadly, we're told that Eve looks at the fruit of the tree, sees that it's good for food, it's pleasing to the eye, she eats of it, she gives it to her husband, he eats of it as well. A lack of trust that eventually leads to outright rebellion. And sadly, it's not much different today. You see, I would contend at the heart of all of our sin, whether it be as individuals or as a community, is a lack of faith and trust in the living God. A lack of faith and trust in the living God. Putting ourselves in the place of God is what's at the heart of all that's wrong in the world today. We don't quite believe that God wants what is best for us. And so often we pull away and we try to rely on our own abilities instead. And then when things go wrong, when we fall off the rails, when we begin to self-destruct, we often like to put the blame on others, or maybe even on God himself. In fact, we constantly try to feel better about ourselves, often at the expense of others. Certainly, that's what Adam and Eve try to do when God comes looking for them. Filled with horror and fear for what they've done, they first try to hide from God. It's interesting to note that they try to hide among the trees that God has originally given them to enjoy. And then God calls out to them, where are you? As if he doesn't already know. already catching a glimpse of His grace. Eventually, God confronts Adam, asks him directly, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And now look at how Adam answers. He first blames his wife for his eating of the fruit, and essentially says to God, "Send her to hell. Give me a new life. Give me a new wife." Wives, if you ever think your spouse sometimes throws you under the bus, just remember Adam did it first. Adam even has the audacity to remind God that he was the one who put Eve in the garden with him. In Adam's mind, it's either Eve's fault or it's God's. It's not himself. And even Eve, of course, is much better. She, too, tries to justify herself at the expense of someone else. The serpent made me do it. It's his fault. Neither one of them want to take responsibility for their actions. The finger is always being pointed somewhere else. Few of you might recall the popular television series All in the Family. It aired a few decades ago. And in one particular episode, Archie Bunker is arguing about Christianity with his atheistic son-in-law, Michael. Archie wants to get Michael's son baptized. Michael wants nothing to do with it. They argue about a lot of foolish things for a while, and then Michael says, "Tell me this, Archie. If there is a God, then why is the world in such a mess?" And Archie is dumbfounded. He stands shock still for a moment. And then he tries to bluff his way through. And finally he turns to his wife Edith and says, "Why do I always have to give the answers, Edith? Tell our dumb son-in-law why, if God has created the world is in such a mess." And Edith responds, "Well, I suppose it's to make us appreciate heaven better when we get there." It's a somewhat entertaining exchange, but it's also a sad one. You see, it never occurs to Archie, to Edith, or to Michael that maybe the reason the world is in such a mess is because it's our fault and not God's. Maybe the reason the world is in such a mess is because, like both Adam and Eve, we too tend to drift off and do our own thing instead of living into God's plan for our lives. Perhaps the reason the world is in such a mess is because even supposedly well-meaning Christians take many of God's commands and desires for their lives with a half-hearted shrug of the shoulder and rarely put into practice. Love my enemies? Not a chance. Be willing to leave even my own family to follow Jesus? I don't think so. Are you serious? Sell everything I have and give to the poor? Certainly God didn't mean for us to take all those commands literally, did He? The heart of our sinful condition, our lack of trust in the goodness of God. We don't quite fully believe that God has our best interest in mind. And as a result, we try to be in charge of our own lives, or at least a little bit. We put ourselves in the place of God. We might even try to subtly use God at times, generally for our own self-centered purposes, because we are hardwired for selfishness. Truth be told, we're often living more for our own glory than we are for God's. Now here in our passage today, the various consequences of our first parents' disobedience soon become very clear. It's often said that sin is like a malignant tumor that ruins our relationship with God, with others, and even with creation itself. And just like Adam and Eve, we too often try to hide from God. Sometimes we even try to run from Him. We don't like acknowledging our shortcomings. We often live in great denial of our sinful condition. The guilt, the shame, it's just too much. which of course greatly affects our relationship with others. If we can't be honest with God and with ourselves, it shouldn't come as a big surprise when we tend to wear a few masks in our relationships with those around us. We might share a few hard things, but if anyone gets too close, if anyone exposes the mask, watch out. And sin even affects our relationship with the created world. As a result of our first apparent sin, that the ground is cursed, Adam himself will have to toil among the thorns and the thistles in order to produce food. By the sweat of your brow, we read, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. And as for Eve, there will be pain in childbearing. Instead of great joy and blessing in other aspects of her life, they will now be filled, they'll be filled now with trouble, with anguish. Because God's going to be true to his word. Sin and death have entered the world. Shalom has been disturbed. But the good news, of course, is that even in the midst of judgment, God extends his grace. He's already done this a little bit by looking and going after them after they sinned. But then after informing them of the consequences, God makes it clear in verse 15 that one day a deliverer will come. It's the first prophecy of a coming Messiah. One day the offspring of this woman will eventually crush the head of the serpent. Promise fulfilled, of course, in Christ's victory over Satan on the cross, another important tree. The serpent puts a lie in humanity's heart through a tree. And our good and our gracious God removes that lie through another tree. Just eat from this tree, he says to the woman. Satan says to her, and you will be like God. That's the lie our first parents are told. It's the lie they unfortunately believe. And in contrast, Jesus willingly offers himself up on a tree, the cross, so that we'll never have to hide and try to run from God again. He pays the price that we're supposed to pay. Sin is humanity trying to take God's place. Salvation is Jesus taking our place and granting to us what we don't deserve. The cross of Jesus Christ is the only way to remove all of our guilt and shame. And then one day, you and I will eat from the tree of life again. One day you and I will eat from the tree whose leaves, according to Revelation 22, verse 2, are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. That's a day that we can begin to look forward to already now. That's a day that's been made possible through the atoning work of Jesus Christ our Lord. One day, no longer will the curse affect us, because the one who died, accursed on a tree, well, he's also coming back. The tree of life for us today is Jesus Christ our Lord. And friends, when we are deeply rooted and strengthened in him, we also begin to live into God's very purpose and plan for our lives. The Apostle Paul summarizes this purpose well in his prayer for the church in Ephesus. He writes, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp just how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And so even in the midst of the horror, the devastation, that the tragic consequences of the fall, God invites us to see clearly the love that He has for us. And as we make our way from tree to tree throughout the Lenten season, may we be reminded once again of just how deep God's love is for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may our response to that love be one of joyful obedience and growing faith, striving to be obedient to God in every area of our lives because of the rich blessings that He has already poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. In our Savior's precious name, we pray.